Back in 1536, after religious tensions erupted in widespread deadly violence against Protestant Christians in France, John Calvin fled to Basel, Switzerland, where he published the first edition of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Returning from a visit to France, Calvin was prevented by the uneasy state of the country from following the direct route and made a detour which brought him through Geneva. His purpose was to spend the night in this city and then continue his journey towards Strasbourg and literally ease. But in Geneva, Calvin met William Farrell, who asked him to help in the work of reforming the Genevan church. Initially, Calvin refused. He said that he was a scholar and not a man of affairs. Besides, he had no aptitude for such a work. He was shy and nervous, with none of Farrell's force and courage. But Farrell refused to take no for an answer. As Calvin recounts, Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, Calvin says, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. In other words, Farrell persuaded Calvin to stay in Geneva to help with reforming that city by means of an imprecation. May God curse you if you don't help. And while we might all wish to thank Farrell for scaring Calvin into becoming the reformer that he did, should we? Yes, God providentially used Calvin for a great work in Geneva, but Farrell seems to have gone beyond the winsome, wise, and gracious words that last week's text encouraged us to use when seeking to persuade one another. Indeed, T.H.L. Parker, in his Portrait of Calvin, says that Farrell so often spoke unadvisedly with his lips. Was this another such instance? Was this imprecation unadvised, though successful? Put another way, are there certain forms of persuasion that we ought to avoid as God's people, no matter how effective they might prove to be? To answer that question, please open your Bibles once again to Proverbs chapter 16. That's on page 539 of the Pew Bible. And follow along with me now as I read verses 25 to 30. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 25 to 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Whoever winks his eyes plans dishonest things. He who purses his lips brings evil to pass. Here again, we see an inclusio. As Bruce Waltke notes, the way that leads to death and is not good forms an inclusio around the whole. We see the way that leads to death in verse 25 and the way that is not good in verse 29. And you say, wait a second, what about verse 30? Well, grammatically, verse 30 belongs with verse 29, Waltke says. Now, we haven't said anything about that earlier, but Waltke had noted in his commentary that ish, the Hebrew word for man, stands as the initial word of verses 27, 28, and 29 to introduce four malevolent speakers. The troublemaker in verse 27, the perverse in verse 28, the slanderer in verse 28, and the violent in verse 29. Verse 30, Waltke says, modifies the last, the violent person, and so omits the word ish. You do not see the word man in verse 30. It modifies the violent man, or maybe all three of the kinds of men mentioned earlier. And so what is the focus of this inclusio? The focus of this inclusio is methods of persuasion, think back to last week, or enticement, we have that word in verse 29, that may seem right to a man, but in the end is not good. In the end is, in fact, the way to death. Look again at verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Interestingly, this proverb is a word-for-word repeat of Proverbs 14, verse 12, which serves to support the idea that the sayings in this book, while able to be taken individually, are also meant to be read within a specific context. We've been seeing all these inclusios. And so here, this verse is important to read in this context, just as it was important to read it back in chapter 14 with that context. As one pastor puts it, on its own, this proverb is a warning that we can be self-deceived about the path that we're on. It doesn't just mean that we are mistaken about what we're doing, but it's the idea that our moral compass is all wrong. That we are convinced in our own minds that we're on the right path, but because our moral compass points north when it should be pointing the other way, we go down a path that we are convinced is right, but ultimately in the end, it is death. It leads us away from God and the true life that He gives. But in this particular context, he says, Solomon is applying it to the use of persuasion. We may be persuasive in getting others to follow us or do what we want, but could actually be leading people down the wrong path. Others may be very persuasive in convincing us that their way is the absolutely right way, and yet it may be the wrong way, leading us away from God, leading us to death. And so we want to avoid both using and falling prey to deadly persuasive techniques. Techniques that can become so ingrained that you become a man or a woman of them. A man of worthlessness who plots evil. Verse 27, a dishonest man who spreads strife, verse 28, a whisperer who separates close friends, verse 28, and a man of violence who entices his neighbor down a way that is not good, verse 29. And what I want to do is simply look at each of these people and the deadly persuasive techniques that they use in turn, so that we are helped, again, both to avoid such techniques and to fall prey to such techniques. First, let's consider the worthless man who plots evil. Verse 27 reads, "A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire." Literally, the worthless man here is a man of Belial, if we just take the Hebrew, face value. And you may recognize that word Belial from 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial?" By the time we get to the New Testament, that word Belial is loaded with such freight that it is equivalent, really, to either Satan or the Antichrist. What accord does Christ have with Belial? And the answer of all of these questions is none, none, none. So Belial here is the opposite of Christ. As such, commentator Alan Ross says the meaning of worthless is too weak. The term describes deep depravity and wickedness. And while we might want to assign that label only to certain notorious criminals and dictators, the Bible is clear that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. In other words, we can all plot evil in order to try and persuade people. We can think, if I can just make life miserable enough for this other person, then maybe they will relent. Maybe they will give in. Maybe they will be persuaded to follow what I think the right course of action is. Have you ever thought along those lines? Have you ever acted upon any thoughts along those lines? A while back, I was talking with someone who warned me about a particular brother in Christ who could be quite carnal when he didn't get his way. To all external appearances, this individual is an upstanding Christian man, and yet he has this tendency to plot evil and to act in evil ways when he does not get what he wants. And that's why verse 26 is a part of this inclusio. On its own, it simply talks about why we work. If work is hard and toilsome, why do we bother? The answer is because of our appetite. The need to eat helps us overcome lethargy. I would like to have lunch today, and so I work. I would like to have dinner later, and so I work, right? In this context, though, appetite extends beyond physical hunger to include all our desires, all our passions, all our affections that drive us to do whatever it is that we do, including plotting evil. Literally, the word for plotting here is digging. In fact, the King James Version reads, "An ungodly man diggeth up evil." You can see him rooting around in the dumpster of his neighbor's past, digging up evil that he can use against him, evil that he has perhaps already repented of and been forgiven of long ago, is trotted out as if it is new and fresh and indicative of this person's present thinking and way of life. We see this happen all the time in politics, right? The worthless man digs and digs and digs, hoping that his neighbor will fall into the pit that he creates with all of his digging. What's more, he adds to his digging speech that is like a scorching fire. The worthless man will say anything he has to in order to get his way, in order to try to persuade you. No matter who gets burned in the process, he's just going to talk and talk and talk until you're convinced. With all the smoke that we've been breathing this past week from the wildfires burning across Canada, the image of a scorching fire just might land on us with fresh force, as we have maybe begun to realize how far spread the effects are of a scorching fire. Here we are, literally hundreds, thousands of kilometers away from some of these fires, and we're feeling the effects. Not that you need to be that far away for the effects to be devastating. Before its flames were controlled, the Great Chicago Fire of 1871 had destroyed 17,450 buildings, including the entire business district of that great city, and had killed more than 250 people. A scorching fire is a terrible thing. And here we are being confronted with a man who is intent on plotting evil and saying whatever he needs to say to get his way, no matter who gets burned. James is maybe even thinking of this text when he penned the memorable words that we read in James chapter 3. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole counsel of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. And so what we have in verse 27 is a man of Belial with a tongue set on fire by hell who wreaks a lot of havoc as he tries to persuade those around him that he is right and that his way is best. This is not a godly way to persuade. We see another ungodly persuasion technique employed in verse 28. There we read of a dishonest man who spreads strife and a whisperer who separates close friends. These two are paired together in verse 28 in part because they both employ discord in their attempts to persuade. The dishonest man who spreads strife does so openly, while the whisperer who separates close friends does so in secret, behind the other person's back. According to Waltke, both types distort reality to put others in the worst light. And so there is strife, there are quarrels, and there are broken friendships that can be found in their wake. And you may be thinking, how can you persuade anyone when you're making so many enemies? And the answer to that question lies in the power of an us versus them mentality. Think, for instance, of how effective this strategy was in Nazi Germany. The nation was galvanized, and the people were persuaded to embrace horrific measures, all because the German people were the quote-unquote master race, and all others inferior. And so this whispering, this spreading of strife that Solomon talks about here is all intended to create a camp of people who agree with the whisperer that what he wants ought to be what happens. Divide and conquer. Us versus them, no matter what the costs. But we must remember verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Here we find the death of friendships, as close friends are separated by this divide and conquer approach to persuasion. Perhaps you've experienced the pain of this kind of thing firsthand. I know I have. People I once counted as friends became bitter opponents as camps were created, strife spread, and it was suddenly an us versus them scenario. Brothers and sisters, this is not what God wants for us. Friendship is a part of His good design. It's meant to point us to the kind of relationship we can enjoy with God. After all, James tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. James 2:23. Friendship, then, ought to be held in high regard. And the separating of close friends should be considered out of bounds, anathema, something you do not do. And yet here we see the whisperer separating close friends, and the dishonest man spreading strife in the community, setting it at loggerheads, all in an effort to persuade people and thereby get what they want. But there's an even worse form of persuasion than those that we have already considered. Worse than plotting evil, worse than spreading strife and conflict, worse than separating close friends, is the violent man who entices his neighbor to join him in his violence. Look again at verse 29. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. What does it sound like to entice your neighbor into a life of violence? Well, we read it together last week. It's Proverbs 1, verses 10 to 9. There, Solomon says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." If they say, here's how they do it. If they say, "Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to pit. We shall all find precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse." My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. And as you hear of how neighbors are enticing neighbors to violent ends, you can almost picture the winking of the eyes and the pursing of the lips that verse 30 mentions being used by those who are going to work together to ambush the innocent without reason. Here's our signal. When you see the guy, I'm going to give a wink. I'm going to purse my lips like this, and then you'll know it's time to spring into action. Here, the aim of their violence is to get money. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. We shall all have one purse. But the desire for money is only one appetite that the violent man seeks to fill with his violence. Control is often another. And it is here where violence can be so very persuasive. Think of the schoolyard bully. Think of the mob boss. Think of an abusive husband. In each case, violence is employed to gain and maintain control and to persuade those who might jeopardize their control not to cross them. One of the books that Michelle and I had to read for our graduate certificate in biblical care and counseling was Darby Strickland's book, Is It Abuse? A Biblical Guide to Identifying Domestic Abuse and Helping Victims. The reason why we need a guide to identifying domestic abuse is because it so often goes under the radar, with victims being persuaded not to say anything. As Strickland says, when we have not been in an abusive relationship, it is hard for us to imagine what it is like. We think that victims have choices, but we fail to understand the fallout that results when they make them. Katie had tried resisting the way that Bill treated her. One day she decided, I am not going through all the trouble of cleaning and dressing up for his arrival. That entire evening, Bill was enraged. He was cruel and harsh to his children. And so the next night, Katie performed the expected routine. Another time, Katie sat with him and tried to appeal to his heart, saying that she was drowning and needed things to change. She asked if he might be more reasonable and engaged at home. Bill responded by not talking to her for 11 days. Not one word. And so each time, she was persuaded. And here we see that abuse need not be physical in order for it to be abuse. That violence need not be physical in order for it to be violence. It can be emotional. It can be sexual. It can be financial. Or it can be spiritual. Indeed, I would go so far as to suggest that Farrell was employing a form of spiritual abuse when he uttered his imprecation against Calvin that God would curse his retirement and the tranquility of his studies if he did not help with the reform effort in Geneva. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't use our sin to accomplish his ends. He does. But that doesn't mean that Farrell was in the right to have employed the technique that he did. We have to hold both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Farrell was in the wrong. As Darby Strickland says, spiritual abuse occurs when an oppressor establishes control and domination by using scripture, doctrine, or his leadership role as weapons. Since spiritual abuse uses God and his word to dominate and scold, victims find it hard to separate the abuse from their understanding of who God is or of how he sees them. And maybe there have been some, like Farrell, who have sought to persuade you by weaponizing scripture and doctrine. By scolding you with it, shaming you, and highlighting your supposed failure and guilt. Brothers and sisters, this is not what the Bible and theology are for. We are exhorted to encourage one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. Not shaming and scolding one another so that we can get our way. And if you think, I'd never use any of these dark forms of persuasion, I wouldn't employ violence, physical, emotional, spiritual, or otherwise. I wouldn't employ the spreading of strife and the separation of close friends. I wouldn't plot evil and employ speech that is like a scorching fire. Think again. We said it earlier, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We are in a very prideful place if we don't think we can succumb to any of these sins. We're all capable of going beyond winsome, wise, gracious words as we seek to persuade one another and move into the realm of plotting evil, spreading strife, and engaging in violence. What we need is God's grace to say no to these temptations. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to earth and lived the perfectly sinless life we could not. Never once did he plot evil. Never once did he spread strife or separate close friends. Never once did he engage in violence. And yet he willingly went the way of the cross, where he bore the full weight of God's wrath against all our sin, our ungodly attempts at persuasion, and our capitulation to any enticements that we have faced along the way, encouraging us to engage in evil. He paid for it all. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead in victory over sin, death, and hell. And now he is in heaven, interceding for us, praying for the grace that we need every day to live for him. So look to Jesus. Look to him to be saved, and look to him to find the grace that you need each day to say no to the temptation to employ ungodly means of persuasion. After all, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death.